and then come back to chapter 45. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 46, we read the first two verses and the last four. Jeremiah chapter 46, verse 1, the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Gentiles, against Egypt, against the army of Pharaoh Necho, the king of Egypt, who was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, which Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, smote in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. And if we jump to verse 25 of the same chapter, verse 25, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saith, behold, I will punish the multitude of Noah or Noaman, and Pharaoh and Egypt with their gods and their kings, even Pharaoh and all them that trust in him. And I will deliver them into the hand of those that seek their lives, and into the hand of Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Babylon, and into the hand of his servants. And afterwards it shall be inhabited as in the days of old, saith the Lord. But fear not thou, O my servant Jacob, and be not dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save thee from afar off. I will save thy seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return and be in rest and at ease, and none shall make him afraid. Fear thou not, O Jacob, my servant, saith the Lord, for I am with thee, for I will make a full end of the nations whither I have driven thee. But I will not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, yet will I not leave thee wholly unpunished. You notice that verse 2, Jeremiah dates the prophet, a prophecy, the fourth year of Jehoiakim. We'll come back to that later, but that's mentioned in chapter 45, and we'll read the five verses. The word that Jeremiah, the prophet, spake unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he, that is Baruch, had written these words in a book at the mouth of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto thee, O Baruch, thou didst say, woe is me now, for the Lord hath added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Thus shalt thou say unto him, the Lord saith thus, behold, that which I have built will I break down, and that which I have planted I will pluck up, even this whole land. And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. For behold, I will bring evil or trouble upon all flesh, saith the Lord. But thy life will I give unto thee for a prey in all places whither thou goest. I thought this evening we might look at the character of Baruch. Not much is known about him, but what there is most instructive. Who was Baruch? Well, he was a close friend of Jeremiah, but he also acted as Jeremiah's amanuensis or scribe. And you'll notice it mentions in verse 1 of chapter 45 that Baruch had written these words in a book at the mouth of Jeremiah. God spoke to Jeremiah. Jeremiah dictated the words that God had spoken to him, and Baruch recorded them. And you'll gather from this chapter that he was thinking of quitting, if you like, the Lord's service. We'll see why in a moment. But one has a certain amount of sympathy for Baruch. Jeremiah began his ministry some 40 years before Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar and his armies. And for some 19 years of those 40 plus years, Jeremiah, in a sense, was free of persecution. Not that the nation of Judah was godly, they weren't. But at least Judah had one of the best kings to reign over them since the time of Solomon, when the kingdom of Israel split into north and south. The king, when Jeremiah began his ministry, was that godly king, Josiah. It says of Josiah that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, as did his father David. And it adds these words, they're not written about any other king. He departed not from the law of God, either to the right hand or to the left. And it was in the reign of Josiah that the book of the law, particularly the book of Deuteronomy, was found in the temple. You say, why was it lost in the first place? Well, Josiah's grandfather was that King Manasseh, one of the worst kings Judah had. He practiced child sacrifice. He regularly consulted spiritists, and he shed much blood. He reigned the longest of any king in Judah. And during his early years, Manasseh effectively silenced the voice of the prophets. Isaiah prophesies before the reign of Manasseh. Jewish tradition says Isaiah was literally sawn asunder at the command of that evil king. Whether that's true or not, we don't know. But Hebrews 11 speaks of those who were sawn asunder because of their faithfulness to the Lord. And I've heard some people say, ah, but Manasseh repented. He's in heaven. So he is. But it is easy to forget that we may err, we may rebel against the Lord, we may repent, but we leave an example. And sadly, Manasseh's experience was that too many followed him in his godlessness, and not many of them repented. It was true of David's sons, wasn't it? Brian reminded us of that this morning. Amnon saw his father, knew of his father's murder and adultery. And Amnon, David's son, said, well, if dad can commit adultery, I can rape my half-sister. And then, as Brian reminded us, Absalom avenged himself of what Amnon had done. And the sad story went on and on. And the Lord had warned David that that would happen. You've given occasion, he said, to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. David was forgiven, but he left an example that wrought havoc in his own family. And Manasseh did the same. And Josiah, his grandson, comes to the throne. And in the reign of godly Josiah, we won't turn to the book of Kings or Chronicles, you have one, outwardly, one of the greatest revivals that Judah had. But whereas the king was sincere, there were many who went along outwardly with the king in their worship in the temple. Outwardly, they gave up idols, but inwardly, they worshipped them in their hearts. And some went out of the way to worship those idols in secret. In fact, if you turn to Jeremiah chapter 3, this is what God says about Josiah's revival. You see, man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And in Jeremiah 3, verse 6, we read these words. The Lord also said unto me, in the days of Josiah, that godly king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She hath gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. There, Israel means northern Israel. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me, but she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Northern Israel worshipped idols. And despite the plea of the prophets, northern Israel said to the prophets, we are not going to listen to you. But Judah, as we'll see, southern Israel was worse, because we read in verse 8 that God gave Israel, God judged Israel. He put her away. And Judah in the south saw the demise of the northern kingdom. And they ought to have said, well, we are practicing the same sins in the south that they have been practicing in the north. And look what God has done to them. They ought to have applied the lesson and say, let us repent before the fate of the northern kingdom becomes ours. And outwardly, in the reign of Josiah, there was a great revival in Judah, the southern kingdom. But notice what God says in verse 10. Her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, said the Lord. In other words, there were those in Judah who said, King Josiah has destroyed idols. He has reopened the temple. He's abolished. He's desecrated the high places. We'd better start going to the temple to keep on the right side of the king. But as soon as Josiah died, their godliness went with it. The story is told of one of the greatest kings France had, Louis XIV. He was, of course, a Catholic, and it was his habit every Wednesday afternoon to go to his private chapel and spend an hour or so doing his devotions. And usually, the chapel, the royal chapel, was quite empty. But every Wednesday afternoon, it was thronged with the king's courtiers. And one Wednesday, Louis XIV, he was known as the Sun King, he went to his private chapel, and to his amazement, the chapel was well nigh empty, unusually so. And he inquired of his chaplain why that was the case. Well, said the chaplain, I hope your majesty will forgive me. I took the liberty of spreading the rumor around the royal court that your majesty would be unable to attend his devotions this afternoon. And the king was puzzled. Why? Asked Louis XIV. Well, said the chaplain with a smile, I thought your majesty would like to know who attends chapel when the king is present, and who attends chapel when the King of Kings is present. And what a powerful lesson that is. The Lord Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Permit one more anecdote. I was speaking a few years ago in a small mission hall up the valley, not too far from where our Sister Margaret Piper lives. And I was intrigued because there was only a small number there, maybe 10 to 15. And as in many Welsh churches, it didn't matter how many or how few, they were all sitting at the back, except for one lady who was sitting right up the front. And I was intrigued because she'd greeted all the others. She wasn't unclean physically. She wasn't awkward. She wasn't strange in any way. And I don't know to this day why she sat up in the front. She certainly wasn't deaf. But I did wonder, when the first hymn was announced, I don't usually remember what hymns are sung in what churches, but it was Brian's favorite hymn, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. And I could not, because I was nearer this lady, it was a small mission hall, I was nearer this lady, far, far nearer than she was to the rest of the congregation. And I could not sing a single note of that hymn in tune. This lady bellowed with a voice that was the most unmusical I could imagine. Steve would have banished her from the choir. I mean, I've sung the hymn hundreds of times. I could not sing in tune. But that was the downside of it. The upside of it was that as soon as she sang the first word, Blessed Assurance, her face literally shone from within. I didn't need to ask that lady if she was saved. The way her face shone when she sang those words, "Jesus is mine," more than compensated for the fact that she was so horribly out of tune. It may not have been sweet to my ears, but it was sweet to the Lord's ears. And in fact, I never saw that lady again. The next time I was at this church, she had passed into the presence of the Lord. And I didn't say it to say it, but I thought it to myself, if she's looking down at the congregation of heaven, is she thinking, who's the nightingale now? And who are the crows? You see, God looks upon the heart. And Judah, in the reign of Josiah, did not deceive God one bit. Many gave up their idols in order not to incur the king's disfavor, but they hid their idols in the heart. And when Josiah died, things changed. And you know what Proverbs says? The wicked walk on every side when the vilest of men are exalted. Because 3 months after Josiah died, his oldest son came to the throne. If you forget his name, well, I don't blame you. He was one of the worst kings that Judah had. His name was Jehoiakim. Someone's protesting at that name already. Don't worry, Glenn. A baby of discernment. But if we turn back to Jeremiah 22, whereas Josiah was godly, his wicked son Jehoiakim, well, he was so evil that the people chose his younger brother to be king. But unfortunately, the king of Egypt didn't like the younger brother and took him captive and replaced him with Jehoiakim on the throne. And Jehoiakim was such a wicked king that Jeremiah knew his troubles were going to begin. In Jeremiah chapter 22, this is what we have concerning Jehoiakim's character. God is speaking directly to this king and says in verse 13, "Woe to him," this is Josiah's son, "that buildeth his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by wrong, that useth his neighbor's service without wages, giveth him not for his work." And in verse 15, God says, "You reign in luxury. Your people are starving. Shalt thou reign because thou closest thyself in cedar? Did not thy father eat and drink, and it was do judgment and justice, and it was well with him?" That's Josiah. "He," that is Josiah, "judged the cause of the poor and the needy. Then it was well with him. Was not this to know me, saith the Lord? But thine eyes, Jehoiakim, and thine heart are only for covetousness and to shed innocent blood and for oppression and violence to do it. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah. They," that is the people, his subjects, "shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, my brother, or Ah, sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, Lord, or Ah, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of an ass, drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem." Turn on to chapter 26. And at the end of chapter 26, we have the story of a prophet, a contemporary of Jeremiah. His name was called Urijah in verse 20 of chapter 26. He had a lovely name. Urijah means the light of Jehovah. And in verse 20, we read that Urijah, at the end of that verse, he prophesied against Jerusalem and against the land of Judah according to all the words of Jeremiah. And when Jehoiakim the king and all his mighty men and princes heard it, the king sought to put him to death. And Urijah heard it and was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. And what did Jehoiakim do? Because he was in league with Egypt, he sends men in verse 22 and verse 23 to fetch Urijah out of Egypt. And Jehoiakim murders him with the sword, denies him even burial in the family grave, and his dead body is cast into the graves of the common people, that is, paupers or criminals. And only because there were one or two people in high places, in verse 24, Jeremiah was spared. It says, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. Notice it says, the hand of the people, not the hand of the king. In other words, those who chaffed at King Josiah's godliness were only too happy for this wicked king to permit them to do what he liked, and how he hated the word of God. I mentioned, coming back to chapter 45, that Barak, Jeremiah's scribe, was tempted to give it all up and to seek a more comfortable lot. Why? You notice in verse 1, it says it was in the fourth year of King Jehoiakim. Now, Jeremiah had been very active prophesying in that very same year. And if we turn back to Jeremiah 25, we'll find that verse 1 mentions the fourth year of Jehoiakim. And Jeremiah tells us that, or he tells Judah in verse 9, that Nebuchadnezzar was going to come, and the land of Judah was going to be subject to Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 11, this whole land shall become a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now, in the book of Daniel, the first verse of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar had already besieged and invaded Judah in the third year of his reign, a year earlier. And amongst the captives that he'd taken were Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and others. And maybe those that were left behind in Judah, including the king, thought, well, we are safe. But God says, in this fourth year, oh no, you're not safe. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come again, and this whole land and the surrounding nations will serve him for 70 years. And in fact, in verse 15, God appears, it would appear, comes to Jeremiah in a vision and offers him a cup of wine. Verse 15, thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all nations to whom I send thee to drink it. And God, Jeremiah, takes the cup. And in the vision, a number of nations in this chapter are mentioned. But notice the first two. God starts with Jerusalem and Judah in verse 18. And he says at the end of that verse, I'm going to make this kingdom a desolation, astonishment, a hissing, and a curse. And the second nation that's mentioned is the very nation that Jehoiakim was trusting in, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. You can imagine how that message went down with King Jehoiakim. After all, he owned his throne to the king of Egypt. And now here is this wretched prophet of gloom and doom, so Jehoiakim thinks, announcing in the name of the Lord that because of Judah's sins and because of their hard-heartedness and refusal to repent, that Nebuchadnezzar is coming back. And what happened in the third year when Daniel and other captives were taken was only the start of 70 years of desolation, of subjugation, and eventually of captivity. And that wouldn't have made Jeremiah very popular. And you can imagine, after the death of that faithful prophet Urijah, how Barak, his scribe, must have been thinking, well, is it easy? This king is so evil, is so murderous, is so hateful of the word of God. Is it worth it? And being a scribe, he was an educated man, and he was of a priestly family. And Jeremiah's worst enemies outside the king were the priests, his own relatives. And you can imagine Barak's friends saying, look, you've done enough. Why lose your life? Look, you're an educated man. Seek for better opportunities. You could advance yourself. You could rise high in the king's court if only you toned down the message. But, so Barak, that was the temptation. And he speaks of his sorrow. Coming back to chapter 45, you notice there's another time marker in chapter 45, verse 1. It says, the word that Jeremiah spoke to Barak when he had written these words in a book at the mouth of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Judah. And Barak was in a dilemma. He knew what was coming, you see. He knew that writing out Jeremiah's prophecies was only the first part of a task that was going to be committed to him. You say, how do you know? Well, let's look at chapter 36 of Jeremiah. You notice verse 1 again, the fourth year of Jehoiakim. God speaks to Jeremiah in chapter 36 and verse 1. And in verse 2, he says, take a scroll of a book and write all the words that I have written unto thee against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations from the day that I spoke to thee from the days of Josiah even until now. That included chapter 25. And God says, Jeremiah, and this incidentally was the second time that the book of Jeremiah, at least up to this point, had been written out. And God says, Jeremiah, every prophecy that you've uttered against Judah, write it out. Well, Barak had to do the writing out. Why? In verse 3, it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, and that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. The Lord is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Judah was steeped in sin, but God said, Jeremiah, write out the words, and it's going to be read to them. Maybe they will repent. And Jeremiah, in verse 4, calls Barak out, calls Barak to himself, and Barak writes all the words that Jeremiah dictates to him. If you want a little experiment, and I'm not suggesting you do it, time yourself writing out just one chapter of Jeremiah. True, Barak didn't have to write the whole book. Some of it was written after. But he had to write at least half of it. Didn't have a typewriter. It was written by hand. And Barak writes it out, and he's thinking, I know what's coming, and he was right. He said, Jeremiah is under house arrest. You find it mentioned later in this chapter. I'm going to have to be the one to go into the temple next to the king's house and read out all the words of God. And of course, the king on the throne was Jehoiakim, and the temple, well, the priests were there. And as I've said earlier, they were amongst those who hated Jeremiah the most and demanded his death. And Barak, coming back to chapter 45, had to make a choice. God says, Barak, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, since Jehoiakim was on the throne, my life has become unbearable. And you're thinking of quitting. And you have that verse in Jeremiah chapter 45. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. If I may give a little anecdote, and it's a true story. Charles Haddon Spurgeon is often referred to as the Prince of Preachers, rightly so. He had a gift of oratory as well as the script Bible knowledge, but he had a gift of oratory that was second to none. And at the age of 16, something of that gift was beginning to show itself. And a year or two after, he applied to be accepted at a Baptist college near London. And as he was waiting in the interview room, that verse in Jeremiah 45 spoke to him like an arrow. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. And there and then Spurgeon realized that he was entering the ministry because he wanted to enter, because he was gifted. And people looked up in those days to ministers, and he realized that he was entering or thinking of entering the ministry for the wrong reasons, for his own glory, not for the glory of God. He never made it to the interview room. He turned round and went back home. Later, of course, the Lord called C.H. Spurgeon into the ministry for the right reasons. And that verse spoke to Spurgeon. Well, what about Barak, his sorrow? Did he seek and find great things for himself? Well, let's come back to Jeremiah 36, because we read that in the fifth year, verse 9, in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, they proclaimed a fast. They were in desperate trouble. There was famine. The best of the people had been taken captive, and they had proclaimed a fast to the Lord. But sadly, to quote the prophet Joel, Judah was very good at rending their garments and not their hearts. But there was a day of fasting, and so the temple in Jerusalem was crowded. And Barak is sent by Jeremiah to the temple to read the words that Jeremiah had asked him to write out. And the princes and the leading men are affected, and they tell the king, Barak's friends say, look, give us a scroll. We'll take it to the king to read, but you and Jeremiah, hide yourself, verse 19, and we'll take it to King Jehoiakim. And so they do, and they read it before the king. And how does the king treat the word of God? Well, in verse 23, we read of chapter 36, when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, the king cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire. That is what King Jehoiakim thought of the word of God. He treated the word of God with contempt. But you notice that Barak, in the fourth year, God said, Barak, are you looking for great things for yourself? Don't. And in the fifth year, Barak goes to the temple and he reads the word of God. He took his stand. He was faithful. Sadly, there were those in Scripture who today in eternity are regretting that they made the wrong choice. One such was Demas. He was Paul's companion on many of his missionary journeys. You read of his name in Colossians, but in 2 Timothy, what does Paul say? Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present age. Demas made a choice, the wrong choice. Gehazi in the Old Testament made the wrong choice. Often we leave this detail out when we tell children the story of Naaman the leper. Naaman is healed of his leprosy. He goes back to Elisha's house and says, now I know that there's no God in Israel. And he's come with gold and silver in abundance. And he wishes to express his gratitude to Elisha because through Elisha, the God of Israel has healed him, but Elisha refuses to take a penny. And Gehazi, Elisha's servant, is looking on. And in his heart, he says, what a fool my master is. And when he has the opportunity, he slips away, chases after Naaman, tells him a fictitious story about how two poor preachers, two sons of the prophets, have come to Elisha's school and are destitute and have nothing. And Naaman believes the story and gives Gehazi some splendid clothes and some silver. And before going back to wait on Elisha, Gehazi hides it in a prepared place. But God sees everything. And the God who saw Achan sin after the fall of Jericho saw Gehazi sin also, and he goes back in. Where have you been? Says Elisha. Your servant went nowhere. And Elisha says, went not my spirit with thee? Was I not there in spirit when Naaman turned around in his chariot? Is it a time to receive gifts and presents? And God said the same thing to Barak in Jeremiah 45. Barak, you could rise high. You could serve the king. You could have a good job in the temple as long as you stay on the right side of the priests and do not remain faithful to my word. But in chapter 45, God says, Barak, that which I have built, I'm going to tear down. That which I have planted, I'm going to pull up. I set David upon the throne of Israel. I can take away his sons, and I will take them away in a coming day. I enabled Solomon to build the temple, but because people trust in the temple and have made it a den of thieves, I will destroy it. Barak, it's not a time to seek promotion. It's not a time to enjoy the good things that this world can give, because captivity is coming and judgment is coming. Doesn't Paul apply the same lesson when he speaks to Timothy? He says, put not your trust in riches. We brought nothing into this world, and we shall take nothing out. Therefore, says Paul, we don't trust in riches, but we trust in the living God who gives us freely of all things. There's that lovely hymn, isn't there? Count you many blessings. And I love the verse that says, when you look at others with their lands and gold, think that Christ has promised you his wealth untold. Count you many blessings. Money cannot buy your reward in heaven or your home on high. And Barak made his stand, and it was hard, but he remained faithful. You know, some, 17, I was going to say 20 years later, not quite, 17 or 18 years later, he was still faithful. And it's the last mention we have of Barak in the scriptures. We find his name mentioned in chapter 43. But you have to go back to chapter 42 to get the background. I'll summarize chapter 42. By the time you get to chapter 42, Jerusalem had fallen to Nebuchadnezzar. The false prophets had denounced Jeremiah, called him a liar and everything. But Jeremiah's warnings, his prophecies had been fulfilled, and Jerusalem had fallen. The king, Zedekiah, had been blinded and taken to Babylon, and the temple burnt, the king's palace demolished, and many of the nobles' houses had suffered the same fate. And those that were left in the land, Jeremiah and Barak were amongst them. They were debating, should we stay in the land or should we go down to Egypt? And in chapter 42, if you only read the first part of the chapter, you would think, what a godly remnant remained in the land. They come to Jeremiah in chapter 42, and in verse 2, the tiny group of Jews that are left, those of any significance, they say to Jeremiah, pray to God for us. We want to do the right thing. We don't know whether we should stay here or seek refuge in Egypt, but we know that God speaks to you. Whatever God says to you, we will do it. And notice their words. I'll read them in verse 5. They said to Jeremiah, the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us, if we do not even according to all things for which the Lord thy God shall send thee. Whether it be good or whether it be evil, in other words, whether we like it or not, we will obey the voice of the Lord to whom we send thee, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord. If you read no further, you'd think, what a spiritual group of people. But I said earlier, didn't I? Man looks on the outward appearance. Man hears the audible words. God looks on the heart. He hears the language, the unspoken language of the heart. And God keeps Jeremiah waiting. And he keeps the people waiting for some 10 days. And then after 10 days, in verse 7, the word of God comes to Jeremiah. And it's not a word that the remnant likes. Because if you read the whole of the rest of the chapter in your leisure at home, you'll find God said to the people, I know what you want. You're set on doing. You're set on going to Egypt. And if Jeremiah had said God's will is to go to Egypt, you would have trotted off there quite gladly and patted yourselves on the back and said, what spiritual people we are. But God says, or Jeremiah says, in verse 20, you dissembled. It's the word for being a hypocrite. You dissembled in your hearts when you sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us, and we will do according to all that God says. I've told you what God says, said Jeremiah, not to go to Egypt, but God knows that your heart is set on going to Egypt. And you know what the people said? This is where Barak comes into the story. In chapter 43, the remnant in verse 2 say to Jeremiah, you are not giving us the word of God. Thou speakest falsely. The Lord our God hath not sent thee to say, go not into Egypt. Verse 3, but Barak, the son of Neriah, sets thee on against us. Barak wants to stay in the land, they said, and he's persuaded you to tell us that God has told you that when God hasn't. What a perverse people. Before judgment came, the false prophet said, don't listen to Jeremiah. We've got the house of God. We've got the royal family of David. We are secure. And even when the false prophets were wrong, they still did not believe the word of God. And when Jeremiah was faithful, then they had the nerve to say, God never, ever told you that. God had a word for this generation. He said, you go to Egypt, and what happened to you in Jerusalem, you saw your king murdered, you saw the royal palace, the temple, and the houses of nobility destroyed, their wives raped, their young men taken into captivity. If you go to Egypt, said God to this disobedient remnant, the same thing will happen to you all over again. And you know, in chapter 44, and I'll conclude with this verse, it's a lovely verse, except that it speaks of judgment, and God has no pleasure in that. God says through Jeremiah, go to Egypt, if that is what you're determined to do, but Nebuchadnezzar will pay you a second visit. And in verse 28, God says, at the end of that verse, You will learn there whose words shall stand, mine or theirs. It reminds us of Isaiah, doesn't it? Isaiah 40, verse 6 to 8. The grass withereth, the flower thereof fadeth away. The glory of man is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower thereof fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Jehovah said that in Isaiah 40. Jesus of Nazareth said in Matthew 24, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away, never pass away. John 17, our brother Brian referred to it this morning. The Lord Jesus had nothing of this world's treasures to give to his disciples. But in that beautiful prayer, he said of his disciples, I have given them thy word. How often pastor has emphasized that he's in this pulpit to preach the word of God. He couldn't give us anything better. He couldn't give us anything that is longer lasting. The psalmist could say, Job said, I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. The psalmist spoke of God's word as being more precious than fine gold. The word of God lasts forever. And not only did Barak's sorrow over his lot, he made his stand. And some 20 years, a little less after that, he was steadfast to the end. He was so strong a supporter to Jeremiah that the people said, Jeremiah, Barak is such a forceful character, he's persuaded you. But it wasn't that at all. Barak had learnt that what God has to say, what God gives, it will last forever. You know, people might say, well, Barak died in Egypt. What did he get for his faithfulness to the Lord? The last chapter has not yet been written. The Lord Jesus said after that rich young ruler, he said, he that receives a prophet in my name will receive a prophet's reward. And when Peter said, Lord, we've given up everything for you, what are we going to get? The Lord said that when the Son of Man sits on his glory, you'll sit on 12 thrones, and in the world to come, you will have 100-fold, and you'll enjoy it forever. You will have life eternal. The Lord Jesus hasn't had his reward yet. He's waiting to sit upon his throne one day in Jerusalem, and when he gets his reward, then you and I can expect to have ours as well. But the servant is not greater than his Lord. And one day, Barak will rise up as a witness, just as the Queen of Sheba, just as the men of Nineveh will rise up and condemn our Lord's generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and a greater than Jonah was in their midst. One day, God will summon Barak and say to King Jehoiakim and others, you sought to kill him. You sought to kill my servant. But a throne, a crown, is reserved for him. And you, Jehoiakim, will suffer the fate that you have chosen to by rejecting my word. Maybe you're finding it hard to be a Christian. Be like Barak. Take your stand and be steadfast. And one day, God will honor you. I didn't say the meaning of Barak's name, did I? His name means blessed. His father's name, Neriah, means the lamp of Jehovah. And his grandfather's name, Messiah, means Jehovah is my shelter. It reminded me of Psalm 91, Neil. God is our shelter, our refuge. He wants to be our light, our lamp. And if we shelter in him and walk in his light, we too, like Barak, shall be blessed. I've exceeded my time. I think Pastor is much more disciplined than I am. But we'll end there and we'll close with our last hymn. I'm not sure what it is, but it will come up on the screen. I have a song that Jesus gave me. It was sent from heaven above. I hope we know it. The chorus is well known, at least to those of us of an older generation. Spoke of the child of God being able to sing songs in the night. How true that is. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we do thank you for the faithfulness of that maybe little known Bible character, Barak. He made his stand. It cost him a lot in terms of this world's goods, but he's in your presence this night, and one day he will have his reward. And we thank you, Father, for your encouragement to the churches that pastors have been taking us through on a Sunday night. Be thou faithful unto death. To the church of Smyrna, and I will give thee a crown of life. And how recently he reminded us of the church of Thyatira, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast unto what you have, so that no man robs you of your crown. Help us, Father, to be faithful in well-doing, because your promise is that in due season we shall reap if we faint not. We ask these things, Father. We remember those who are away on holiday. Many are. And for Pastor and Joe, we pray that you will give them a refreshing time and that he shall come back to us physically refreshed and spiritually strengthened in the power of the Lord Jesus. So bless us, we pray, and take us home safely. And help us to meditate upon these things, that we might be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, unmoved, and bringing forth fruit in our season. We ask these things, Father, in our Saviour's name, and for his glory. Amen.